to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 23rd, we're studying Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 24. In today's text, Noah and his family and all the animals enter into the ark before God sends the flood to cover the earth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you very much. I hope everybody had a Merry Christmas and getting ready to roll into Lent sooner than we think.
That's right. That's right. All right, Pastor Bussman, we are in the story of Noah, a familiar one from Sunday school, and yet lots of details that sometimes we don't always remember. Remind us of the context of where we are picking up the story today.
Yeah, thanks. Everything happens so fast in the beginning of the scriptures. We go from creation to the fall to murder to now everything is just, you know, going to be destroyed except Noah and his family and the animals in the sea and the ones on the ark. It is, you know, this is a good reminder, and I really appreciate the way you've been breaking this down, because it is a familiar story to us from Sunday school, and sometimes those familiar stories, we never go back and reread. Yeah. We just kind of remember what we remember, and that's it. And when we go back to reread, we it seems like so many things pop off the page for us. So yeah, I appreciate the opportunity to go through this with y'all and just really see how God and His presence with Noah is restoring, despite the destruction going on outside of the ark that will go on outside of the ark, that God has really given Noah seeming peace and a restoration of Eden within the ark.
Since you mentioned those details that we sometimes forget because we learn the story once upon a time and then we just think we know it, without going into all the details at this point, within our text, are there some of those spots where you're like, oh, that's something that maybe we forget from Sunday school? What are some of those spots in our text for today?
You know, the timing that God always uses, you know, in 7 days, I'm going to send rain. This is just before our text, but how long the waters prevailed over the earth. It's not just like God sends rain 40 days and 40 nights and then off the boat they are. I think, you know, when our memory kind of replays the story, it goes, well, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights and then the doors open and they get off the boat. Like we forget that they're on the boat for more than a year. And just thinking about the impact that would have on Noah and the animals, but everything just being in order, almost like we're back in Genesis 1 and 2 for Noah. So yeah, I hope that our conversation brings people hope in the way that we kind of look at the world and chaos within the world, but also what God does for us and the gifts He gives us within the Holy Christian Church. So there is a lot of order, a lot of structure. Everything is done according to kind here. So yeah, we'll roll through it and see.
Here we go. This is Genesis 7, beginning at verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's our text for today, Genesis 7, verses 6 to 24. So Pastor Bussman, as we were talking about earlier, details that maybe we forgot. Noah was 600 years old when this whole thing gets started. We first met him when he was 500 years old at the end of chapter 5. So there's been 100 years that have gone past. We noted this early on in the story of Noah, but I think it's worth pointing out here when we actually do see God's judgment come in this text. God has been very patient. We've had Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preaching for 100 years at this point before the flood actually comes.
Right, and this kind of gives us a good timeline here, because he's 500 years old when Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born. You know, it's always a question, you know, how long did it take him to build the ark? Well, no more than 100 years,
right?
Because, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us when he started, but at the same time, 100 years, can you imagine? Yeah, like you said, God's patience. Has God's patience waited in the days of Noah, as Peter says in the New Testament? But this is not something that God just snaps in judgment. It's like, I'm going to do this today. You know, Noah is faithful here, and you have to imagine that, you know, what's going on here? Why the boat? And, you know, I think, you know, if anybody's ever been to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky, they do a lot of this kind of what's going on while the building is taking place. Of course, you know, the scriptures aren't necessarily speaking here, but you don't have any repentance from others. I mean, in the end, it is Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. It reminds me a little bit of Sodom that would come later. Also in 1 Kings, when Jeroboam commands the construction of the two golden calves, and he says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And there's not anybody from the northern kingdom who says, "You know, we've been here before. Maybe this is a bad idea." It shows you again, as I already mentioned, how quickly things have escalated just in 6 chapters of the Bible, that the entire creation has forgotten the Lord their God who created them. And again, you know, I could go on and on with scriptural examples of this. Egypt, or Israel in the wilderness after Egypt, you know, they forget the Lord their God who just delivered them by the plagues and through the waters of the Red Sea. So it's kind of beginning to tell you how the whole narrative of the scriptures is going to play out as far as people's sin. But on the flip side of that, that there is a remnant who is left, and God is faithful to that remnant. He doesn't just wipe out everybody as if this is the, you know, the Babylonian creation epic or something. We're just going to wipe everybody out and start over. You know, Noah is righteous. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and he does as the Lord commands him, in, as you saw back in the previous chapter, in building the ark exactly to its dimensions, and in bringing in the animals. So God acts on account of his own faithfulness for his name's sake, as the prophet Ezekiel would say, you know, later on in the Bible. So it tells you who God is. In the face of destruction, you know, God's proper act is to save.
Yes, and I think that's one thing within this chapter. I suppose it's how you look at it. Both God's judgment and his salvation are placed side by side, really as, I mean, you could say it, two sides of the same coin. Both things are happening here. There is judgment upon sin, just as there is salvation from sin going on throughout these verses. I think in certain places, it's maybe one is a little more prominently seen than the other, but they are both there in this chapter and our section. And perhaps it's worth noting, it starts, I think, with the salvation. That's really where we start, is that the Lord is actually using Noah and all who are with him on this boat. He is saving these people through the flood. Even before you get to the matter of the flood coming, we know God's going to save this group.
Right, and I love asking these questions of my people in Bible class. You know, is this law or gospel? Is this judgment or grace? And sometimes the answer is, well, yes. You know, it kind of depends on what side you're on. You know, Pete, like I said earlier in the epistle in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of this as salvation. And it is only for Noah and his family and the animals, which is an important detail. But it's what is destruction for the entire rest of the world is salvation for Noah. All because God is gracious and merciful.
Yeah, yeah. Well, in this way, you do start to see in this text how Noah fulfills the name that was given to him, I think prophetically, by his father Lamech at the end of chapter 5, that this is the one who's going to bring rest or relief. Here's where you start to see the Lord accomplish that through Noah. And it, not that the other people with him and certainly the animals with him are unimportant, but I do note how Noah continues to remain central, and I think ultimately serves as a type of Christ in that regard.
Right. So, you know, of course, Lamech, not the wicked Lamech, there are two of them back there. Yeah. But yeah, it's like, hey, God, it's been long enough. My son Noah is going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one. But God says, not yet. Kind of like, again, Moses offering himself as the sacrifice for the people. Not yet, right? But through your son Shem, will this Messiah come? And there is, you know, the creation is tossed to and fro in this and would never be the same after this flood. There is rest on the other side of it with Noah. So,
yeah. Yeah. And even rest in the midst of it, I think, as we will see in this chapter. So, okay, the first verse tells us Noah's 600 years old when the flood begins. And then the rest of that first paragraph, at least as the ESV breaks it down, tells us about the various companions who are with Noah. And this is going to be something that's repeated in this text. Talk to us about the way the text reveals these companions of Noah.
Yeah, the original command from the beginning was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, God, and of course, humanity is the highlight of that in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, Noah is more than just a singular man who's going to shepherd the animals so that the animals on the other side can be fruitful and multiply. There needs to be human population as well. And he's God is not simply taking Noah and his wife, but he's got three sons and their three wives too. So it's in a sense, you're starting off from a more populous place than simply with Adam and Eve, which would be important because as we know, how sin has taken its toll with the nearness of marriage and all of that. But yeah, God is sustaining and his creation through recreation of humans and animals. But you know, the wives are not named scripturally, not that they're not important, but you know, the Shem, Ham, and Japheth lines will be revealed on the other side of the flood because you'll have to see through whom the Messiah will come. And ultimately that's where we're headed is where's the Messiah? Where's the Messiah? When's he coming? Where's he coming from?
Right, right. Well, and even here, the very first mention of the people who are with Noah at the outset, Noah's the only one named at all. It's just Noah, his sons, their wives, his wife too. So I can't help, anytime I read Genesis, I can't help but think of Peter in his first epistle where he says, you know, Noah and his family ate souls in all, and then the connection to baptism. So maybe we'll just bring that out right now, Pastor Bussman, and if we need to, we can come back, of course. But I mean, any time I read of Noah and his family, and then I count them eight, I'm thinking, oh, this is a picture of what God's going to do in baptism.
No, that's right. I mean, our baptismal fonts, many of them have eight sides on them, and it's, you know, for, you know, I know we hate to use that word symbolism surrounding baptism, because baptism is that water in the word is living and active, and it saves. It truly does. As we hear from Peter and Titus and Paul and so many others, but there are these connections that we make. The eight souls in all were saved, and that there's actual, you know, God, again, you know, could God have saved them any other way? You know, I think Luther has some things to say here. Yeah, sure. Like, he could have snapped them up into the heavens, but the fact that God saves through these means, right? This is what baptism is for us, that he saves through the means of the water, just like he did Noah. So it's not an either or, right? Is your faith in the ark, or is your faith in God? It's like, well, we can't differentiate the two here. God is using this specific means to save. And we see this in baptism. And I think the more we can talk about the flood, which the prayers in the rite of baptism do help us to recall that we're connected to something so much bigger. It's not that I'm giving my life to God, or I'm, you know, this is my personal decision for him. We're being connected to the whole Christian church of all time and place, you know, Noah included, the first, you know, he's the first to go through this water. And we see again, all the way back in Genesis 1, you know, where was the Spirit then? The Spirit was right there hovering over the face of the water. So the Spirit kind of is working all the way through these things, as you'll eventually see when the waters begin to recede in chapter 8.
Yep, that's right. That's right. Yeah, more to come on that. Thinking, I appreciate you bringing up the thought of the means by which God rescues, because I think that that's a prominent part of our text as well. And in the section we're considering right now, this first paragraph, the ark is that first means of escape. That's what he even says in verse 7, that they went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Now, it is interesting, and we'll talk about this, I'm sure, more when we get later in the text, but the waters are also a means of rescue, as it turns out. Here, the waters are to be escaped by being in the ark, but later the waters are actually going to bear the ark up, so the waters become a means of salvation. But let's talk a little bit more about the ark as the first means of salvation in this text that God accomplishes.
Yeah, it houses the people, and I love the connection that Eve, already in the early church, you know, they're calling the ark of the Christian church, that this is our safe haven from the just torrential flood and downpour of the world that surrounds us. You know, our church is kind of uniquely shaped in Coleman, and it has huge beams that extend, that are curved and extend almost 60 feet into the air. Mm-hmm. And people will walk in there and say, this kind of looks like the inside of a ship. And I say, yeah, it's nice, isn't it? Because it's not something that everybody notices or everybody sees, but as you kind of get caught up in the architecture of the building, there's another biblical connection there, saying, yeah, this is the place that we escape the chaos of the world, the way people act in the world and work in the world, and we come together in grace, in unity, in forgiveness, which, you know, shocks the world. It's why we don't operate within the church in the ways of the world. Why it's so disruptive when the church starts kind of accepting and bringing in things from the world, because it's like those things don't belong here. It's okay that something is strange. We can teach about that, but, you know, we confess this in the third article of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in the Holy Christian Church. What is it? It's not just a social club. It's the body of Christ gathered, receiving his good and gracious gifts, being kind of carried through this world and waiting for the world to be created anew, as Noah and his family would see on the other side.
Yeah, I think the conversation about the church fits so very well here, Because even as the ark itself, that the physical boat, is the means by which God saves his people, to the point that if you're not in this boat, you are not going to be saved, it also broadens it that it's not, like you pointed out, God could do this however he wanted, but he chose to do it this way. And how do you know that? Well, because you've got Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who's been proclaiming this all along. And so the reason you go into the boat is because that's where the word has called you. You know, and so that, I think this isn't only about, it is, well, the physical gathering of the saints is important, of course, but it's the physical gathering of the saints around that word. That's what makes this the place to be, is because the word has called you into this spot.
That's right. That's exactly right. And that's why I made the comment about it not being just this kind of social club gathering, right? It's intentional. Why are we here? And if we're not hearing the word that originally called us in, if we're not receiving the good gifts of God in the sacrament, right? Because God tells them to bring food in there too. You know, could God have just, you know, kind of like the shoes of the Israelites and their clothing never wear out in the wilderness? Yes, you know, God could. But he chose to do it this way. You need to come in this boat, and you still need to eat. You still need to take care of the animals, right? That's the original command from creation. Work it and keep it. So this is all going on here. And, you know, I think sometimes, hey, we're in the new year now, and maybe it's time for, you know, take a step back. Why am I showing up on Sunday? Or why am I not showing up on Sunday? What's happening on Sunday? And is the word central? Not only on Sunday, but you know, you're a Christian, you're part of the church Monday through Saturday too. What's driving the decisions I make? Am I on the boat but standing on the deck, you know, about ready to jump ship because, you know, hey, maybe I can outlast things, maybe I can swim, or, you know, is that word still calling? And yeah, it's a really nice image. I mean, outside the boat is death. Outside the house in Egypt is death. Outside of Rahab's house is death. Inside is the place to be. But it's the word and the gifts of God within that place that are sustaining during the storm.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And so within this house, that is the place of salvation. And again, that's where Noah and his family, the eight souls and all, are. But so are all the animals. And that's an important part of this too, especially as we get into chapter 9, that the covenant that is made here is, yes, with Noah and his family, but it's ultimately with all creation. So talk to us about that aspect of it.
Yeah, and the animals, you know, seven pairs of clean animals, a pair of unclean animals. Two and two, they go into the boat, and again, on the other side of the ark, fear and dread within the animals exists between animals and man. But now, within the boat, God is, and I think this is a connection with the church as well, that God gives us Eden. He gives us a little bit of the garden, just a foretaste, before the fall. Again, while we don't drag all this junk from the world in, while we, you know, when there are divisions, we seek reconciliation and repentance rather than getting even. But yeah, a little bit of Eden. The animals are existing together. Now, if, you know, Ken Ham has cages and all this stuff, that's fine. But, you know, what does life look like inside the ark? And it does appear as if it's peaceful. I mean, we're not told one way or the other, but God is working salvation and sustaining during this time. But man and animals, you know, this is important. Of course, kids are always asking, you know, is my animal going to be in heaven? And, you know, I think using the flood is a good example of this, and the other side of the flood and the covenant that is made and pushing people beyond heaven, beyond death in the interim to new creation and seeing, hey, you know, there were animals in Eden, there were animals on the boat. You know, what's creation going to look like when God restores it? And there's nothing that tells us that, you know, well, forget the animals now. I know I sustained them the whole time, but yeah, you know, I'm not concerned about them now. You know, you have it here, you have it in Jonah, that God is restoring it all.
Yeah, you have it in some of those very classic Advent texts from Isaiah, where you know you have a predator and prey lying down together, and there is no danger. Or even, I think it's in Mark's account of Jesus' temptation, where after he's been tempted, the wild animals are there with him.
They're attending him. Yep. So he's got Eden. He's got Eden in the wilderness. That God can restore this for a time, just a foretaste. Right. This is what it was like when there was no fear or dread from the animals, when everybody was just living, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think too, this points forward, all this ends up pointing forward to the restoration, the resurrection, even in that God doesn't he doesn't wipe out absolutely everything and then start over brand new, but he renews what is there. And as we're going to see at the end of chapter 9, it sin's still around after this. But the fact that God chooses to use this part of creation and renew it, I think points us forward to resurrection, that God will take this body that's decayed under sin and he will raise it from the grave.
Right. It's not brand new. And this is at the heart of the word. You mentioned Isaiah, that when things are new creation, it's renewed. It's not brand new, right? God's not going to create a new creation out of nothing as the first. He's going to take what is there and restore it and make it whole again. And yeah, that's the day we were hoping for during the Advent season. That's the day we'll be hoping for when we turn to Lent soon and start hearing of all these demon possessions and everything else. Like, okay, yeah. Come on, let's move this along. Let's get this over with.
That's right. That's the prayer of the church. Until the Lord grants it, come Lord Jesus. So we are going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. Talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 23rd. We're studying Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 24 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we were looking at this first paragraph in the ESV. About the only verse we haven't really talked too much about is that last one, verse 10. After 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, I know this text is going to kind of loop back around and repeat some details as we go, but it sounds like, just if we have the timeline straight, Noah, his family, the animals are on the ark, and then 7 days later is when the waters all start to rise.
Right. And, you know, we're going to start hearing some numbers that repeat through the scriptures. Of course, 7 was with creation. We'll hear 40 for the first time, and that becomes a number that we hear oftentimes. But again, you know, I have to wonder, and I don't remember how the movies did this, you know, the movies that so heavily rely on the Book of Enoch and other things like that. But, you know, in your mind, you're thinking, oh, here comes the storm clouds, here comes the rain. And it's like they barely make it in. But I was like, no, you get in the boat and got a few days, get settled. And so nothing's rushed, right? I mean, when you think about the world and the chaos of the world, and it's idolatry, it's people going after their own sin, going after their own wills. And God says, no, we're going to come into here and you have this 7 day period, this week period, and this 1 week period, and then, you know, potentially Sabbath rest. Like, here, take a break and call in the boat, chaos on the outside, and then the floods come and it's too late for everybody else.
Yeah, I like that idea of, you know, Noah and his family, they're in the boat safely for a week before the floods actually start. I don't think we would say that they knew the floods were going to start in 7 days, just based on the way, like, elsewhere the scriptures talk about the surprise of the flood, and that's being a picture of the coming of Jesus. But the reality that, like, the Lord didn't wait until the last minute to make his people safe. You know, he had this totally under control the whole time, and his people were never in any danger. And even in those moments in the scriptures where it maybe looks like the people of God are in danger, say at the Red Sea, a moment like this, I think, is a good reminder. No, God's got this. They are safe the whole time.
Yeah, and even in our own lives, I mean, how many times are we caught up in something in the moment and just think everything's going to fall apart, and then, you know, we look at it from the other side years later, we're like, yeah, God was kind of in control there and knew exactly what he was doing. Psalm 46, where Luther gets a mighty fortress from, you know, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts, right? And then it goes to, be still and know that I am God. Everything's going to be okay. And that doesn't mean prosperity or anything like this, but sometimes we forget that God is actually the creator. He makes the rules and he knows exactly how everything is going to play out. And that brings peace and comfort. Maybe not right in the midst of something. You know, sometimes it's hard to kind of see that, but to hear that God is actually in control and he's working things out for the good of his church, according to Romans 8, can bring that peace to us.
Now, before we get a description of just how much water there was, Moses gives us another detail in terms of numbers. He gives us an even more exact age for Noah. Verse 11, it's the 600th year, the second month, the 17th day of the month, when the flood starts. I love those very specific details that the scripture gives us sometimes.
No, it's great, because you think of something so, I was going to say cataclysmic, it is to creation, but something so significant that happens, you know that day, right? Yeah. You talk to people around here and you say April 27th, 2011, and they know that's the day a tornado came through. You know, we remember these very, where were you? You know, talk to anybody, any American, September 11th, 2000, where, you know where you were. And here it's like the second day, 17th day, 600 years old. That's when it happened.
Yeah, that's right. Now, so that's how old Noah is when everything starts. And here's one of those details that sometimes we forget, I think, Pastor Bussman, when it describes the water, you know, we talk about the rains came. True, but the text also says that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So water's coming from everywhere.
Water's coming from everywhere. And this takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, where the water is, right? God puts water together in various places. I remember, and not to spend all this time on a story, I remember watching something on the History Channel, and they were trying to disprove the flood, how a worldwide flood can never happen. And they said, there's just not enough water. And they said if there were that much water that fell and that much water that came out of the earth, there would be so much moisture in the atmosphere that nobody would have been able to live. And I thought, yes, exactly. That's a really good point you just made. Thank you for making that point. But yeah, having the waters, you know, so it's not necessarily about the quantity coming down from the heavens, but how much water is within the earth. And I ask when I teach this to either at church or at a school I teach at here, is, you know, is there water under the earth? And it's like, oh yeah, of course there is. You know, we have sinkholes and all this stuff that show, you know, rivers under the earth. So, but all of that is just, you know, it's all over the place.
Yeah.
Right.
That's right.
It's really devastating to the creation. The creation would never be the same as it was before the flood. It's split apart and everything else. So again, I mentioned Romans 8 already, right? The creation groans in pains of childbirth. So the creation is held captive to sin too. So it's cataclysmic.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's plainly obvious throughout this text why this is happening. And maybe in this verse, just the fact that it's the windows of the heavens were opened. Well, who did the opening? God did the opening of the heavens. And in this case, the heavens are opened. Here comes judgment from the opened heavens.
Yeah, it's judgment. And it would not be restoration until, you know, Isaiah prophesies it. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And at the baptism of Jesus,
there you go.
what do we see, right? The heavens are schizomai. They're split open, and the Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus. So, you know, here there's judgment. Coming is salvation.
Yep. So verse 12 then tells us about the rain specifically, 40 days and 40 nights. You mentioned that number. It's the first time we see it in the scriptures. Talk to us about the number 40.
Yeah, it's going to become one of those significant numbers. 40 days and 40 nights here. You know, 40, how many can we find? 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days of temptation for Jesus. It's what wasn't Isaiah or sorry, Elijah 40 days. Was he at 40 days at Sinai like Moses was? I don't remember how long he was here.
I think that's right.
It's the reference is around 1 Kings 19 or 20. So maybe the hearers can pause and do a little research. So hate to throw something out and not be certain, but it's all over the place. But it starts here, right? So there are things that always will draw us back to where have we seen this number before? Well, 40 was the flood, in all sorts of biblical connections we can make with it. But God is consistent, so it's not. And God's just not doing whatever he wants to. It's like, oh, this may be 36 days, maybe 600 days, but it's consistent, right? So when we see God work, it's the same a lot of times.
I did the look up real quick. 1 Kings 19, verse 8, it's 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah takes to journey to the Mount of God.
Horeb. Thanks for looking it up.
Yeah. Okay.
I knew it was something.
That's right. Yeah, it's connected to that same story. Absolutely. Right. So now, verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, and you get everything that goes into the ark. Now, we were talking about the 7 days previously. So how do we put those two together? Like, were they, I don't know, what is that on the very same day that they went into the ark compared to the after 7 days? How do we put those two together? Is there a, like, are they kind of leaving the ark occasionally until God shuts the door of verse 16? I mean, it's not impossible to reconcile those things.
Yeah, obviously. These first 11 chapters of Genesis kind of do some back and forth too, because we'll get to, you know, we'll see the dispersion of people in the genealogy of chapter 10, and we're not told about the detail of the dispersion of the people until chapter 11. So there's, you know, timeline, you know, jumps back and forth. It's not necessarily perfectly chronologically, or so I don't necessarily see an issue with the
No, way the I don't. I don't either. No, I don't. I don't either. I think there's plenty of ways to understand that on that very same day, when maybe like the worst of the water gets started, or I mean, like verse. What did we talk? Verse 10, that the flood came upon the earth means it had been raining a lot already, but this is when the flood actually gets started.
Oh yeah,
what I'm saying? Like,
sure.
There's a number of ways critics of the scriptures might look at a contradiction there. We would just see again a retelling of the story for emphasis. So okay, on the very same day, now we get the names of the people, which we've heard. Noah and his sons are Shem, Ham, Japheth, and then Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Japheth, all the wives are there, along with all the animals. Now, here's something, you mentioned this toward the very beginning of our conversation, Pastor Bussman, that all of those on the ark, well, we don't have any mention of sea creatures all along. And I think that invites us to consider the Lord spared them by just allowing them to swim through all the water.
Well, and later he says, you know, everything that has the breath of life.
Right.
So sea creatures are a little different. I give my boys a hard time about this. Is why I don't go wading very far out in the ocean, because those creatures are resilient and very, very
That's
large.
Right.
And so I just kind of hang out on the beach. But yeah, so but specifically the land animals that we heard about back in on day five, right? Day five of creation, every beast according to its kind, livestock, creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Many people would have preferred that Noah left those off of the boat, the creepy crawlies, and then the birds, right? So the birds are day six. The birds were day five. But the things that are above, on the earth or above the earth, are brought in, because those are the things that would be affected by water.
Yeah, that's right. So again, we have all of those whom God is going to save. They are together in the ark. They have entered just as God has commanded. And then verse 16, the Lord shut him in. I think that's a key statement too, that the salvation that we are witnessing for Noah and those with him in the ark is not because Noah was such a great shipbuilder. This is a salvation that is won by God through this means.
Right, and imagine the devastation happening outside, and if you're the shipbuilder and you're responsible for the door, it's like, oh, I wonder if I made that strong enough. Right there, there could be this doubt about is it gonna hold? But if no, God is the one who is the protector of Noah within the ark. So you hear a lot of this language also in the parables of Jesus, right? When the door is shut.
Yeah.
It's not going to be opened again. So, you know, God's the owner here of his door and the shutter of it as well.
Yeah, and I think that it once again shows the complete safety that God grants to his people when disaster is all around them. There's no chance that the evil is going to come and get them at this point. The Lord has shut them in. One of my, recently in the season of Advent, one of the more popular hymns of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which has seven stanzas. Sometimes it's hard to pick a favorite, but one of my favorites of that is it's the fifth in Lutheran Service Book, which is the Key of David. And it's this particular line where we ask the Lord to close the path to misery, right? He locks it. And so the path to misery is shut. All that is in front of Noah right now is salvation.
Right, exactly. And you have, you know, as you were talking about that, the image of Jesus and the disciples at Caesarea Philippi. You are Peter.
Yeah.
And, you know, on this rock will be my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail over it. You know, no matter what it is, you know, and you go, of course, it wouldn't be a Sharper Iron episode with me if I didn't bring up archaeology, but do you know where the ark is? No,
sorry.
I wish. No, but you go to these places and the place of greatest devastation is right at the city gates, right? They come and they knock your door down and they set it on fire, but nothing is going to get to Noah and his family. Nothing is going to get to those animals until God decides to open the door.
Yeah.
Right. And renew and restore things. And that's, again, to bring this back to the church. That's kind of how we need to view the church, is this is our safe haven from the gates of hell.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. So the flood continues for 40 days on the earth, Moses writes. Now here, then verse 17, the water increased and bore up the ark, and the ark rose high above the earth. I find that significant, that now the water is bearing up the earth. So the water by which God is judging is also the water by which he is saving.
Yep. Baptism connection, that it's through the water that they're saved, and that God is doing two things through the same means, that the water's going to kill, but the water's going to make you alive. And that's exactly what it does.
Yeah, that's a marvelous thing to see, that the Lord, again, in the midst of judgment, is providing salvation. So, verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. Now we get to hear a little bit about the extent of all this. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. You've mentioned already some of the scoffers that are out there, Pastor Bussman, but the text is pretty clear as to what we're talking about here.
Yeah, and again, admittedly, the earth has changed since the flood. I mean, continents have split and everything else. I mean, we've been through an ice age as a result of this. But you think about the heights of the mountains being covered 15 cubits. What is that? Less than 30 feet?
It's quite a bit. Yeah.
Something like this. But this is not like you look at the weather and, you know, it flooded in a state and most of the state was covered. This is telling us textually, and not leaving any room for anything else, that this is a worldwide cataclysmic flood. That if the heights of the mountains are covered, everything is covered. And this is our Christian confession, that this is a worldwide flood, not a regional flood.
Yep, the text is pretty plain when it comes to what's happening. In verse 21 and 22, well, 23 too, 21 through 23 are pretty stark when it comes to the description of the judgment. Here is another place where we don't always maybe catch this in Sunday school, we, you know, Noah and his family in the ark, that's great. The judgment that comes outside the ark is quite horrific here.
Yeah, everything is dead. And you have to imagine the difference of the, and you'll get here in chapter 9, but the difference in the stench of death during the flood versus the pleasing aroma that goes up with the sacrifice from Noah afterwards. But just devastating. And there's a really good book that CPH put out 60 years ago maybe on the flood. And it talks about how all these bones of animals are collected in these, you know, various places in the earth that, you know, all twisted and mangled up and everything that you wouldn't expect them where they are. But just again, and I've used this word over and over, devastation of what such an amount of water can do, and the death. You know, when go back to the beginning of chapter 6, when it, you know, God is grieved in his heart. God, we already see God suffering here in chapter 6, but to do this, to carry out this judgment on his own creation that he looked out and saw, and it was very good, but it's the result of sin. This death, not only for man, but for animals, for creation as well.
So maybe talk a little bit more about this, because this is one of those places, maybe this is the one of the first really big stumbling blocks that come in the Old Testament. God is mean. God is cruel.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, because it is very plain in the text. If it wasn't seen already, and we used that passive earlier about the windows of heaven being opened, but Moses is quite clear in verse 23, he blotted out every living, and he does it even to the animals. So the cruelty of God is sometimes the accusation, or maybe the move as well. It's a different Old Testament God than New Testament God.
That's exactly right.
How do we as Christians grapple with this judgment of God, this wrath of God that we see?
Yeah, it's Marcion's legacy still living in the church 2,000 years later, unfortunately, that the Old Testament is different than the New Testament, that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is gospel, that God is hateful and vengeful in the Old Testament, but he's loving and accepting of everybody in the New. But the wages of sin is death. That's the fact of the matter. Whether we want to talk about why good or why bad things happen to good people, you know, We're not nihilists who act like I can live however I want and it has no bearing on anybody else's life. You know, this is one of the significant things that comes up, and why in a couple of days when you get there in chapter 10, that these genealogies are not things to skip over at all. You see that, you know, Ham's line is the line of the curse. That doesn't mean that everybody in that line is condemned, but they are. Actively, I mean, Nimrod stands in the face of God. He's in his face and, you know, come at me, essentially. These are enemies of God. They have a chance to repent and they don't. So God isn't just like, oops, sorry, you're not Israel. You're going to die today. If he was, Rahab would not have been saved. Ruth would not have been saved, right? Faith comes by hearing, but in very much like the flood, the response to the word is either hearing or rejecting. And the majority of Ham's line, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they all come from that line, according to Genesis 10. They stand in the face of God and reject him. So this is why death. It's not God's fault, right? But the mercy of God, on the other hand, is that God doesn't get Noah to the other side and say, oh, that was a pretty good job. Now you've proven that you can be the Messiah. Take on this. No, God does that himself. It's his own blood that's shed for the forgiveness of sins. So we need to just be paying attention to the scriptures here and not just blame big bad God for all this death. Whose fault was sin? You know, it's not God's. Yet God clothes Adam and Eve. God always is coming around to grace. He's always coming around to mercy. He's always waiting patiently for those to hear and believe. I mean, that's why the creation is still going on as it is, right? We, like I said before, we want God to come today, but there are people who have not yet heard, and people tomorrow, people today who may be in hell, but tomorrow they'll be saved. So God's patiently waiting for the word to go out.
Yeah, yeah. And again, if the wrath of God frightens you from this text, that's good. Then let that fright drive you to the place of refuge, which is at the end of verse 23. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And it's that sentence from Moses that really makes me think about Noah as a type of Christ here. As you said, he's not the Christ. He's not the promised Savior. But the fact that it's just him that's mentioned there and those who are with him, like, how are you going to be safe from the wrath of God? Well, who's the one who sustains the wrath of God? Jesus. And who receives the gift? Those who were with him.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's all, and it's interesting that from this point, you know, we have the first really example of the remnant that will be such a important theme through the Old Testament, that it's not the majority, you know, it's the remnant returns from Babylon. The majority turn against Jesus and crucify him. Yeah, who's there at the foot of the cross but his own mother? And John, you know, you have scoffing and mocking and everybody else, but he goes and he dies anyway, right? To a people who didn't deserve it, but that's the only way salvation could come. So that's the way he did it.
Yeah, yeah. And so those who then are with him, think of the thief on the cross of all, right? Jesus is all by himself there on the cross, winning salvation for the world. And who's the first person that hears the promise of being with Jesus? You know,
yeah.
He will be with me in paradise to this repentant thief, right? Those who are with him are those who are saved, just like in the days of Noah. The ark text concludes with the note of the waters prevailing for 150 days. That's another thing that's easy to forget about when you're reading a Sunday school story, that here comes the flood and then it's gone and everything's good again. Well, it takes a long time for that amount of water to go away.
Yeah, could you imagine 5 months just waiting? You know, 40 days and 40 nights it rains, 5 months here, and they're not done even after that 5 months. So, but that's somebody else's text, so I'm not going to talk about that.
So we have about a minute here, Pastor Busman. Help us to wrap things up on this crucial part of the story.
Yeah, I think, you know, here's the going into the middle part of the flood story, and I just encourage people to see the distinction of God, both his judgment and his mercy, and seeing the safety that he gives you through his grace and mercy and patience and forgiveness within his church. That doesn't mean that bad things aren't necessarily going to happen within the church, but at the same time, this is where forgiveness is given for you. You're not going to find it in the world. You're not going to find it within your own self, through your own means, not even through your friends and family, but only through Christ and him alone within that church, where he gives you his word of forgiveness and grace, and he gives you his holy body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins.
Pastor John Busman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 7, verses 6 to 24. Pastor Busman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks a lot. Have a great year.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Genesis, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read from the book of Genesis concerning the account of Noah and his flood. On Monday, we will see how the Lord caused the water to recede. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.